I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. It's been a fun thing for me as a student of the Word to try to spend some time in the evening preparation for the evening services to be studying particularly the preparation that God had been doing historically for the coming of Christ. Tonight, our topic is actually the anticipation of the Messiah, how various groups like the Essenes and the people really living in Jerusalem particularly were anticipating the coming of a Messiah, and how they'd been doing that, of course, for centuries, but how that had heightened, particularly right before Christ's coming. And we saw last week, as we were looking in Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry. We saw that people were glad to see a Messiah. They were glad to rejoice at his coming and join in the parade to lift up his name. We're going to take that up now right from that point when the crowds are not quite sure yet who he is exactly, though they're hopeful that he's the Messiah. But you'll notice just prior to this reading of verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So far, they still think he's a prophet, though he's potentially the Messiah. They still are not quite certain who he is. What he does today will surprise them even more. Let's read chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Jesus isn't afraid to tell him who he is now, is he? He's saying very directly, "I am the one worthy of praise. I am the Messiah." We said last time that the nation of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, were familiar with triumphal entries because, unfortunately for them, having witnessed this, the occupying troops of Greece and repeatedly various kings of the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, having done this kind of thing as they conquered Jerusalem over and over again. History shows us that after a triumphal parade, one of the next things that the leader did, whether he was a general or a king or an emperor of some kind, when they had the conquering king come into the area or the conquering general come in, the next thing that really would happen after the parade was that you would go to the temple and that you would offer some kind of sacrifice and thanksgiving to the gods that helped you win the victory. So it isn't unusual, then, that when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and you'll notice that he begins at the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of prophecy, that the people are now beginning to acknowledge him as the Messiah, and we're not surprised that he makes his way first to the temple. In Jesus' case, people may have thought he was going to the temple for various reasons. They may have thought that he was going to give thanks to God the Father, or maybe they were thinking that he was seeking his help, God the Father's help in bringing about a revolution over Rome, that he would seek God's help in doing that. But what Jesus does there was not expected at all. It was indeed, without question, instigating a revolution of sorts, to be sure, a reformation in the city, but not of the kind the people expected at all, even though the Scripture had made it very clear in those prophecies what kind of visitation he would have when he came. It had predicted that he would do exactly this, that he would come to the temple and that he would bring about this reformation. And we're going to see that in just a bit. But it's not a revolution against Rome. Strangely enough, it's a revolution or a reformation of the Jewish people and what they're doing in their religion in the current state that it was in. So upon Jesus' entrance into the temple, he encounters some unique things that one would not expect to find in a temple. He finds a zoo. A zoo of animals that are for sale to be used in various sacrifices. You can tell that the people are trying to be convenient to those who are traveling and want to purchase their sacrifice and so on. But he also finds a Wall Street stock exchange of money changers in this area, a regular marketplace in the church or in the temple. During this week of Passover, to get an idea of how significant this looked like when you came in, if you were to visit the temple, you would find this court of the Gentiles where the marketplace is happening, where these tables are set up, where the animals are. You have to imagine how large of an effect this was. That's the largest court around the temple. You have a concentric circles that kind of go in, or rectangles of the temple courts itself. But the largest area was the court of the Gentiles around the outside. Lots of room. However, during the week of Passover, over 1 million people would travel to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifice to the temple. So they're going to visit the temple at some point, over 1 million people during this week, and they're going to make sacrifices. Josephus, the historian, estimates that 256,500 lambs would be offered during that week. That's 250,000 lambs are going to be offered during this week. Those who traveled from outside of Jerusalem any distance would almost certainly have to purchase their lamb once they got there, rather than trying to bring it with them, because there's always the fear that if you bring your animal with you, something will happen to the animal. It will stumble, it will bump into the others, it will get into a fight or something, and it will become a blemished animal, and you cannot offer your sacrifice as a blemished animal when you get there. So it's likely that those who are traveling from all these distances, from all over the Roman Empire now, and we know that they're scattered as far as Rome and clear down in Alexandria, in Egypt, and all over the map, they're coming here for this purpose. They're likely to have to buy their lamb when they get to the city. This made for a lucrative business opportunity for those who were of a mind to do that. Entrepreneurs who are thinking, how can I make a buck? Any businessman knows that if you can get people in a situation where they're forced to buy your product, you can make a mint, right? This is the principle behind the exorbitant markup of food when you go to an amusement park. If any of you have ever done this, you go to the amusement park. You don't really have access. They maybe don't allow you to bring a cooler into the amusement park. It may cost you anywhere from $9 to $15 for a hamburger and a drink, because you don't have any choice. We took our family down to Disney World some years ago, and by the middle of the afternoon, we were all starving. But trying to buy anything for that many people was quite a chore. Well, that principle of having people in a situation where they have to buy from you has a lot to do with what's going on here. And that's repeated all over the place. But another example would be the movie theater. You know, that smell of popcorn is just almost too much for you to endure when you walk in the door. But if you buy the popcorn, then you're going to get thirsty. I recently went to a movie and saw on the board up there $5 for a medium Coke. I could hardly imagine $5, but they've got me. See, they've got me on the flight. If I'm going to drink something, I'm going to have to drink theirs. But hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, these Jewish pilgrims are needing to buy a lamb from the Passover. Where are they going to get that? Some estimates were that if you bought a pair of doves for a sacrifice, again, if you were not able to purchase a lamb for cost problems, it was too much for you, then you could purchase doves. But if you were going to buy your doves within the temple, it might cost you 50 times what it was going to cost you outside of the city to bring those doves in. 50 times. But of course, if you bought those doves outside of the city walls, then you might run into problems, because the priests who work at the temple are the ones who have to approve your doves. And they're kind of in cahoots with the sellers of the doves within the temple walls. So they might reject your doves if you were from outside, forcing you to buy. You see the dilemma. Did you hear when we were reading from Isaiah in chapter 56, at the end of that passage, some of the corruption that happened among those shepherds? If you could almost, you can do this on your own as I'm going on. You can go back and look at Isaiah 56. At the end of that passage, it talked about these corrupt shepherds over those flocks, and how Christ was going to come into that house of prayer, and he was going to bring about a change, even among those who were selling and buying. Well, all this gives opportunity for real abuse of not only the ceremony of the worship, but the worship of God itself. Somewhere along the lines, those providing these animals for sacrifice thought that convenience is the key to their market plan. Of course, that's often the marketing plan that people use for business. If you can make your product convenient to the people, that's going to sell better. And we somehow don't know how this happened, but somehow this key to marketing plan is somehow brought into the temple. They've gotten permission, maybe by some kickbacks to the priests. We're not exactly sure how this happened, but they get permission to sell the animals within the walls of the temple complex itself. They are allowed to set up their tables in the court of the Gentiles, right inside the temple. So it's very, very convenient. But there's another business transaction that has to take place in this area as well that they're setting these tables up for. And that is, within the court of the Gentiles, there's this exchanging of money, which now has to go on to pay a tax. There's a certain coinage that has to be used. If you've ever traveled to another country that uses a different, you know, currency, you're going to have this problem. You've got to change your money into their money so that you can buy things. Same thing happens at the temple. You have to exchange your money in order to pay the temple tax. And not surprisingly, somebody's going to charge you a fee to do that. They charge typically 6% on whatever you needed to exchange. Now, if you needed change, if it wasn't an even rounded number, then they charged you 12%. So huge amounts of business transactions taking place in the marketplace within the temple walls itself. Now, needless to say, that when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city and made his way to the most prominent hub of society, you have to realize that the temple is the prominent hub of all of society in Jerusalem, and in fact, symbolically for all of Israel. This temple, when he found, is a crazy, fair-like environment. Animals everywhere in pens and cages. You've got bulls and lambs and doves making lots of noise. I imagine you might have found sellers barking almost like those that work at a carnival, trying to get you to come to their table to buy their things. The mob of tourists, and there are hundreds of thousands of them, are losing their shirts to buy what they need to buy in order to get this sacrifice taken place. The amount of money being exchanged was huge amounts. It's staggering. It's a marketplace environment. Not really a place where worship of God and the serious things of thinking about our condition before that God are easily taken care of. Have you thought much spiritual thoughts when you're at a fair? Interestingly, we read in Mark's account, chapter 11, verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." That's Mark's account. We've had the triumphal entry. It's now late at night. Jesus is in the temple, and he looks around at the situation and decides, "I'm going to Bethany." Jesus didn't react immediately to what he sees in the temple. He goes home. He goes to this place he's going to be residing. It's not his home, but he's staying in Bethany. He's going to sleep on it overnight and think about what ought to be done. And he returns the next day to take action. Matthew simply abbreviates the account for us. He puts it together. But you must remember that the temple complex is huge. The city plan of Jerusalem reveals that the temple actually occupied 25% of the entire surface area of the entire city of Jerusalem. One quarter of the city is temple. One writer said it's not so much a city with a temple in it. It's more like a temple with a small city around it. And that, of course, is true for Jerusalem, being the hub of their worship of this true God that identified who they were as a people. And what? So we have to understand that the temple was the centerpiece of Israel's identity as God's people. And this is where Jesus chooses to go first. And what he finds is, of course, very discouraging. The state of religion, the state of faith in Israel is very poor. He may have heard people crying out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But when you go to their place of worship, what do you find? The hub of the complex is the Holy of Holies, of course. Right in front of that is the holy place where the priests do a lot of their work. But surrounding that main central building were these courts. The court of the men, and then the court of the women, and then the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is that huge area and the outer wall that sort of marks the inside of what is truly temple. But in this court of the Gentiles, we find money changing and the selling of animals like a marketplace, like a zoo, a bit like a market, a bit like a farm or a fair. And this is the place where Jesus returns the next day from Bethany, and he begins to do something remarkable. This fair, mild-mannered Jesus, who is meek and mild, takes the tables of people who are sitting in their marketplace and he throws them up and knocks them over. The coins go everywhere. The cages that have the doves in them are overturned. He sets the animals free from their cages and they're running wild within the temple, shooing them out of the buildings, getting them out of the places. This is what Jesus is doing. And he does this claiming biblical warrant for what he's doing. He begins to quote scripture when they ask him what he's doing. And he quotes just a little tiny portion, a half a sentence, if you will, of a portion from Isaiah chapter 56 to show the need for what he's doing, to cleanse this temple of all the crass commercialism that has crept in order that it might return to its original purpose. This place is to be a place where people speak to God. They interact with God. They hear God speak to them. This is prayer. It is written, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And what you see in his actions and in his speech is truly our prophet, our priest, and our king, purifying not only the temple, but ultimately the people, that they might worship God aright. So Jesus is our prophet. He's our priest and our king. And I want you to see how he fulfills each of those offices as he does this work here today. I want to start with the prophet. One of the regular jobs of the Old Testament prophets was to call God's people to repentance of what they were doing, bringing them back from the brink of God's judgment upon them, bringing them back from the brink of wrath. And one of the fastest things that always brought God's judgment upon his people was the deviation from what was true worship. Judgment upon them for this false worship. And again, throughout Israel's history, the prophets spoke to many different issues along that line. You know, whether it was the having a high place where you visit rather than going to Jerusalem, whether it's bringing in Baalism or some of the worship of the Ashtoreth or some of the other things that were going on as sort of a syncretistic religion mixed with the worship of Jehovah is something that he condemned again and again. In truth, God is not honored by a religion that is not what he commands. So Jesus comes to this temple as a prophet to speak the words and say, this is not what God would have you do. Be warned. Be concerned about what's coming upon you, the wrath of God for your condition. He comes to that temple exercising this office, protesting the abuses of Israel, just as the prophets of old had done. He explains his actions by citing the scripture from before of those Old Testament prophecies. He uses God's word to do so. And the Israelites are worshiping a God, in a sense, of their own making. What is God concerned about? According to the priests that are leading the people of God at this point, these shepherds, what they're expecting here is that God is one concerned about the details of ceremony. Now, is that not true? Of course, God is a God who's concerned about the details of what he has told them to do. But they take this way out of line. The Israelites are worshiping this God who cares little for certain things, but much more about these details. One of the things that they certainly thought he did care very little about were the people who were blind and poor, those who are outcasts, those who were Gentiles for sure. The Jewish leadership had set up their marketplace in the only place that foreigners and outcasts and those like them were permitted to worship God. The only place that they could do so, thus effectively making it impossible for those kinds of people to worship God at all, to have any access to speak to God in prayer in that sense as they understood it. Now, as prophets, the quotes that Jesus gives from not only Isaiah, but he gives one from Jeremiah here, are clear evidence of what God really is after in his worship, what he desires. In Jeremiah's day, people thought, and they had thought this before, but truly in Jeremiah's day as well, that as long as we have the temple, as long as we have God here with this building, as long as the building's here, then God's with us and he's on our side. And it's a lucky charm, if you will, that will keep any other nations from being successful in their attacks against Israel or Judah. It's a guarantee of God's protection since God dwells here with us. You see, God's going to protect us as long as we have this building. That's a carryover, I think, from the thinking that it often happened among the people of God as they thought, well, we have the ark, you see. We can take this ark with us wherever we go, the Ark of the Covenant. And as long as this is with us, then the enemies will fall down against us. It was a misunderstanding of God's presence. That had gotten them into trouble before. And similarly, the Jews of Jesus' day had come to think of this temple, of this building, as a protection, in a sense, from the nations. They are the enemy. We have our safety here within the walls of the temple. When, in fact, what God had designed this for was to be a house of prayer for the nations, for those outcasts, for those other people that are not Jewish as well. So here comes our prophet, and he says, you need reformation. Secondly, he comes as a priest. We're very familiar with that passage in Malachi that kind of gives the preparation for us that one is coming who is going to make straight the way for the Lord Jesus. He's going to prepare the way. And we know that to be John the Baptist, that Malachi speaks very clearly of him doing so. But do we realize that that passage tells us exactly what the Messiah will do when he comes? It's exactly what he says for us in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that for you. Behold, and this is the familiar part, I send a messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Here we go. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify, get this, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Notice what the prophet Malachi said was going to happen when this Messiah comes. He's going to go to the temple and he's going to purify what? He's going to attempt to purify the priesthood, those who are within that, who are leading the people, those who he condemns in Isaiah 56 as those shepherds that are leading people astray. It's the responsibility of those sons of Levi who are the priests to care for the temple and the worship of God. As God's true high priest, now Jesus comes to care for his people. His arrival shows his disapproval of their stewardship, and he takes charge to cleanse it, cleanse them for worship. Remarkably, Mark's gospel tells us a little more of the details here and tells us that Jesus virtually shut down the temple. All that was going on that day, when Jesus arrived, he shuts it down. It says there in that passage in chapter 11, verse 16, that he would not permit anyone to carry anything. Well, if you're going to buy an animal, you have to carry it to where you're going. So he won't allow that to take place. Nothing is going to go through that building, in or out. Namely, the items that they wish to sell or they had purchased, not going to happen anymore. He shuts down the crass commercialism. The fair is over. Out you go. Get these animals out of here. Get all of that money, tax collecting, and so on. Take it outside the walls. But then he opens the doors. You'll notice. Not only does he kick out the things that shouldn't be in the temple, he brings in the things that should be in the temple. And what happens? The very next thing we read is that people come in to the temple. Who is it who's coming in? James Boyce writes that most Jewish authorities of Christ's day forbade the lame and the blind and deaf or otherwise handicapped people from offering sacrifices at the temple. Now understand this. These are the priests who are saying, you may not come in and worship God to the lame and the blind and the deaf and so on. Those who are handicapped. And they're trying to do this according to some understanding of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. But truly, when we look at that passage, this cannot be what he's getting at. It's clearly a bad application of that passage, a bad understanding of it. And yet they had made a practice now in the claiming the word of God as their basis to keep people away from God in their worship of God, those who were marginalized. You'll notice from verse 14 of our passage, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. That's against the law, according to the priests. But now that Jesus is here, the great high priest is in his temple, the blind and the lame can come. They are not refused. Jesus allows those that the authorities had refused, and he refuses those that the authorities had allowed. Do you see how much of a revolution this truly is when Jesus comes to the temple? He's making a break with Judaism as it currently is. This is a new age. This is a new era. It's a new understanding of what God truly had in mind. He is the great high priest. But Jesus also comes as the king. He comes as the king. He asserts his authority in the temple, over the temple, the center of Israel's religion and identity. He's going to say, now here's what your identity should be like. He does this in the capacity not only as a prophet and as a priest, but as a king. In the prophet Haggai, there's an interesting thing that's said there. He speaks of the wonder of the temple and how glorious it will be and how it will outshine the previous temples. Herod's smaller temple that we're talking about here is somehow less glorious version of Solomon's temple. But he speaks of it this way. Listen to what he says. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Why could he say that the glory of this latter, smaller, not quite as elaborate building is going to be greater than Solomon's temple? Well, it's not because when Herod rebuilt the temple, he put gold on the walls and that kind of thing. That's not what he's referring to. The answer is that only once Israel's true Messiah and prophet, priest and king arrives and shows himself in the temple, could it be more glorious. It's more glorious because he's there. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords is now in his temple. Jesus wields the authority to cleanse it, to turn around how their law had been up to this point. He wields the authority to allow some entrance into God's presence. Now get what he's doing here. Jesus, the great high priest and prophet and king, says, you have done this wrong. You may not go. Get out of the temple. You may not have access to God's presence. But you over here, you may have access to God's presence. He's being the great mediator, the great mediator. The message is always that entrance into God's presence is by faith. And here Jesus inaugurates this in a clearer way. It's not based on your lineage, that you happen to be from the family of Abraham. It's not because your social status has put you somewhere or your faithfulness to the religious ceremony. That's not what's going to do it now. Jesus is concerned with purity in the heart. The passage from which Jesus took that one line, just that real brief passage in Isaiah 56, about the temple being a house of prayer, was not intended to be taken just in the short little, taking a short sentence, a portion of a sentence out of it. When Jesus pulls a line out of the Old Testament prophecies and he's speaking to people who are very familiar with the scripture, when he does that, he's expecting those people to take the rest of the context with it, to take all of that passage in Isaiah 56 and probably the whole prophecy of Isaiah as well. But he's saying, understand the whole thing and the meaning of what goes on with that. And that's why I had us read that earlier in Isaiah 56. It's not primarily about cleansing a building. When Jesus comes and he said to clean the temple, that's true that he does clean out the animals and all that kinds of things. But he's cleaning it out so that worship and prayer might go on in the hearts of people. He wants people to be purified, not just a building. And that's equally, if not more, than the purpose of his coming. So let me give you some of that context again. Let me read from verse 4 to 8. For thus says the Lord God to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. The eunuchs were those who had probably been forced to become eunuchs as slaves, kind of outcasts, nobodies in society. To those, he says, those who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners, you could replace the word Gentiles there. And the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. These I will bring in to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And that's just a short portion of that context. But do you see what his whole purpose in that was? In this little phrase, my house shall be called a house of prayer, is the main message. This is to be for all peoples, for those Gentiles that you have just kicked out. And you will not allow to come in. And the thing that so disturbed Jesus about the money changers and all of those buying and selling these animals is not a building had been desecrated. It's not, Jesus is not upset that the ceremony had been desecrated, that their form of religion had been desecrated. He's concerned that people have been not allowed to worship God the way they should be doing so. And he calls them a gang of robbers. People are being prohibited from prayer. They're being prohibited from worshiping God. They are being robbed. From the beginning, Isaiah indicates that the Lord planned to call all men, including the marginalized, the weak, the outcasts, those handicapped and so on, from all of the nations, to call them to himself. And yet when the leaders placed these animals in the fair and the marketplace and these traders and so on in the courts of the Gentiles, it's become impossible for them to worship properly or have a proper access to God. And what he does here, Jesus is making a break with Judaism. He's changing things around and he's revealing the essence of true worship. There's a stark contrast set up in the passage here if you read it. On the one hand, you have Jesus ministering to blind and to lame people and receiving praise within the temple court walls. Now get this, Jesus accepts worship within the temple walls. What is he claiming here? There's no question. He's claiming, I am the same as the one who resides in spirit over the Ark of the Covenant. He and I are one. He's accepting that. And he's ministering to the outcast, the blind and lame and so on. He's receiving praise from small children. Where did these children learn this phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David? From their parents as they marched along in the parade earlier in the day, right? But he now calls these in this place. He's made this temple a place of robbers, a den of robbers. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening when we were wrestling with the word robbers, when we were talking about the thieves on the cross, we're not talking now, as we talk about robbers, he's not calling them these military insurgents as those, I think I was asserting, were on the cross with Jesus. These robbers are not the military sort of terrorists who were speaking of last week there, but because it's a different word for robber. The word is listes, which implies the use of force like a mugger, as opposed to kleptes, we get the word kleptomaniac and so on, from stealing, like a sneaky thief. So it's a mugger rather than a sneaky thief. And that gives us a clue as to who's being mugged. Who is being robbed here? And the word carries a double meaning because clearly they're robbing these people blind, right, in the marketplace. You come and pay 50 times what you pay for doves outside the wall. That's robbery, right? We call it that. But there's this other meaning that's probably much more significant. The force of Jesus' anger is that they're being robbed. Who's being robbed? The Gentiles, the lame, the blind are being robbed of their opportunity. The foreigners, the outcasts, of their right to worship God through Christ. They're being forced out. Well, this is illustrated, I think, in the response of the chief priests, these shepherds of God's people, to the wonderful things Jesus was doing. Notice how Matthew writes that? They saw the wonderful things that Jesus was doing in the temple. He was doing these wonderful things to these marginalized people in Jewish society. The blind and the lame were being healed, and the children are praising God. And the shepherds of God's people are indignant. These were all thought to be less value to God than they were. And so they become indignant. And this should remind us of several things this morning as we try to apply this passage for ourselves. First of all, Jesus came as a prophet and as a priest and as our king to have authority and to show his authority over the most central aspect of God's people's lives. And that's their worship. If we apply that to ourselves today, Jesus, this prophet, priest, and king who sits on the throne of God today, or the right hand of God the Father, he still has that authority. We say that we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And that last adjective, the apostolic church, that refers to the fact that the church is founded upon the teaching of Jesus Christ as it's recorded by the apostles. We believe in this church that Jesus set up. It's his church and he has given us his word. Well, Jesus alone can tell us then what worship should involve. And by his word, he continues to call the church to this process that's going on as he came to Jerusalem in that temple that day. That semper reformando work of purity of worship. That's something that he still does. Jesus calls you and he calls me to be concerned that we are reforming and bringing our worship and our activity as we come to God in our religion into conformity with what he wants and what he desires. Well, you can see that all kinds of things can creep into our worship, into our religious practice, into our thing. We have to be careful that we always take it back and say, is this consistent? That's a work we have to be about all the time. We need to be on guard in America from crass commercialism creeping into the courts of the church, because it happens very easily. It happens all around us. You can give examples. I won't give you any this morning. You can do that. But it creeps in and replaces what the church is to be really about. And we've seen from Jesus' example what it should really be about. Secondly, we need to know that the Lord we worship is interested primarily in the hearts of people and about them being pure, about your heart and my heart and the hearts of people outside of these walls. The Jewish people had come to rely upon their Jewish rituals in order to be right with God. They put their trust in ceremony, in their building, believe it or not, in their religious routine. And in doing so, they were ripe for judgment before God. And here's the thing, you and I are not immune from doing that. We don't have a temple. You know, we don't have the temple anymore. We can feel pretty comfortable with God because we have dutifully followed our religious regime, regimen. We aren't in danger of putting our trust in a building like the temple, but we can be most certainly thinking that the ministry of the church is primarily centered around this building, around the church building and what takes place within the building. I just want to remind you of what James 1:27 says, and you know this verse. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. You already know how that ends. It's to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. If you're going to visit them, you have to leave your temple to go do that. You see, this is what pure religion is about. It's being out there, doing the work out there. It's not just this ceremony, this time when we have in duty where we gather together in worship, which, of course, is an important thing. But the better part of your faith, and I say better in the sense of more time, the better part of your faith is lived out not one day a week when you're here gathered for worship in this building, but 6 days a week when you're out there, when you have opportunity to visit with people and you're interacting with them to minister to them there. So remember that about your reformed religion. Keep reforming it in that way. And then third, we have to be cautious that we avoid conducting ministry in Christ's kingdom according to crass commercialism or the practices of a business model or something like that from the world. There may be ways to make the church more convenient for people. I've heard places to say, oh, let's change the day of worship to make it easier for people and so on. But what does Jesus want? What does he say? We ought not to just adjust our system to make it more convenient for people. There certainly are ways to do that. There certainly are ways to make the church more lucrative, right? To make it more of a marketplace. And many ministries, if you can call them that, do exactly that. They try to make it a money-raising situation. It may be easy to bring more worldly business models into our very courts. But Jesus alone has the authority, expressed in his word, to tell us how his church is to conduct itself. So, let's concern ourselves with purity, both with our worship, in our life as a church, but in ourselves as well. Be concerned about purity of yourself. We do that by submitting to the authority of our prophet and our priest and our king, our mediator, Jesus. May he pour out his spirit upon us that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's ask him to help us in that.